Welcome to worship at Crossroads. We have gathered together to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to lift up his name in praise, honor, and glory. We are glad you are here. Please rise for our call to worship.
Friends of God, believe this. God loved the world. God loves the world. We are the beloved. May the truth of his great love story shine through our worship today and renew the sense of our calling.
So come with your tiredness, your frustrations, and your discouragements. Come with your doubts, your fears, and your longings. Come to discover yet again how Jesus reveals God's love and mercy. Come in friendship to God and to each other, and in friendship to the world, to listen for God's word to us, to offer our prayers, and to renew our calling. Let us worship God together.
Are here. Oh my goodness.
What a family.
Oh,
next song is that through the highs and the lows of life, we will remember that all things work together for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, that through it all we need God. Lord, I need you.
Call to confession comes from Psalm 51, verse 17. Sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, whom God will not despise. If you bow your head as I pray a prayer of confession. If you, O Lord, the psalmist tells us, kept a record of sins, who could stand? We know that answer is rhetorical. Nobody. Nobody in this room. Nobody we know. No one would stand. We thank you for the words of the psalmist that bring us good news. He continues by saying, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Our soul calls out with the psalmist, Lord, we wait for you. Our soul waits for you. We put our hope in you. Lord, we wait for you more than watch for the morning. You are our Almighty. weakness, God, we have failed. We failed to proclaim the good news and live in light of the good news. We failed to love our neighbors, you as you call us here. And we fail daily. But we thank you the good news is not subject to us, it's subject to Christ. He is our good news, and in him is great forgiveness. And we thank you, Jesus, for the promise that you've given to us that covers all of our sin. Pray this in your name. The assurance of pardon is from John 8, verse 12. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Praise be to our God. Well, we're getting near the end of our study of James. James chapter 5 this morning, verses 1 to 6, is what we are going to consider. James has been following the theme of humility, what humility is, where it comes from, and who it points people to. Obviously, the answer, if you don't know, is always Jesus, right? Your hard theological question, just answer Jesus. That's what this is about. That was a dad joke, I know. I have more. Think if our money could say one thing about us, it would say, goodbye. Then it would say goodbye, right? There's not a difference. Goodbye. I got many terrible ones, but I'm trying to make a point. We want to be good stewards. I hope we do as Christians. But if our money could talk, if it had mouth, what would it say about us? You know, you heard the adage, if you want to learn about a person, look at their checkbook. Computer, giving, whatever form of giving you give, or how you spend your money. It says what we value. It says where our heart is. It says what we're pursuing. As we talked about last week, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. We know that the things that we give to, our heart follows. That's why giving is good. We tithe today for those suffering Christians in Nigeria. Our heart follows. Our heart follows our. If our money could talk, what would it say? James has a few things to say today to the rich. Again, as I've said in sermons past, as we've talked about money, money is not sinful. Being rich is not a sin. It's the love of money that's the problem. So saving and planning isn't an issue. But what is sin? What does James say is sin in relation to money this morning? He'll talk about a couple different areas, and I've divided them up into my themes this morning. First being, if it's used to oppress people, that's a sin. If you're hoarding or indulging it, it's a sin. If you're causing violence with it, it's a sin. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all evil. But money isn't the issue. Our heart is the issue. Our money says, in essence, where our heart is. So with that, I want to go to the text this morning. If you'll open up to James 5, verses 1 to 6, we read this. Warning to rich oppressors is the title. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached my ears, the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered righteous person. He's not resisting. Lord Jesus, as we consider these words, and Lord, we're rich beyond measure in this nation, we know we live better than things in history. Soft beds, air conditioning, food to eat. Help us take heed to this morning, we pray in your name. So I heard a heartbreaking story recently. Story you've all heard in various forms at various times, and we'll hear again. The story has to do with money. And I'll just tell you the generalities of the story, not the specifics, because I don't have permission, but you'll know the story. Family had a lot of money, had a few kids. They all functioned fine. Dad died. Everyone went nuts. You know, they hate each other. I've seen that play out over and over and over and over in the ministry. Over and over. Families just torn apart by the love of money. Loving money more than I love dad, or I love mom, or brother, or sister. Money reveals what's in the heart. Over and over I've heard this story. And I know you have too. Maybe some of you are in the midst of that story. Some of you have been there. Some of you might be there. We've heard these accounts. And that family will never be the same apart from God's mercy to them. What stories do you have? The destruction of the love of money that's caused pain in your life. I mean, money can be a great tool for the kingdom, we know that, or it can be one that separates loved ones. So one principle, again, we start in this sermon like I've done before. We must allow money, a lot of it in West Des Moines, allow the money you make at your job up here to show the world that money's not your God. To show the world that God is your God by how you use your money. And it is difficult, I know it is. It's difficult for all of us. How we use our money will display who our God is. If we follow again James' flow of thought, here's the talk about humility, the way of the Christian path in humility. Obviously, Christ is the answer always, immediately. He's the answer in this sermon, our application to Jesus. But we know we can only achieve humility if we know not only our own sinfulness and sinful tendencies, but we have to know Christ's righteousness over our failure. That produces humility, which in turn produces godly action, even with our money. James is going to talk in this section here about what happens when we love money more than God. They've broken it up in four parts with the overarching principle being this. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you, right? Seek first the kingdom of God. Better raise, better job, better savings. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things, these joys, these things you want, will be added unto you. Let's start here. The kingdom of God that we're to seek calls us to its pleasure above the world's pleasure. I've shared various stories of working with contractors, and you guys are like, yeah, whenever you take the plumbing bikes or whatever, it's taking the house, it's going to burn down. But I have, and I was working with various contractors. And, you know, I worked with one guy, and I've shared about him before, and he in one sense deserves to be shared about, like we all do for good or for ill. And we're all testimonies, we all have epitaph on our tombstones. You know, and the job is fun, making friends, doing that stuff. One instance years ago, 25 years ago now, that stands up in my mind. So I went to pick up some scaffolding for him. I struck down to the rental office and I loaded up the back of scaffolding and brought it back. And apparently it wasn't signed up for. So I had a truck full of scaffolding and we used it on the house. At the end of the day, he goes, you know what? We didn't sign off for this. It's mine. Sign off for this. I'm keeping it. He didn't care about who it belonged to. He didn't care about who he was defrauding. What he cared about is what he was making and how he was living. That is a temptation for all of us. We have different details we can throw into that story. James is going to make it blunt and subtle. Here's his words again. Third of the ESV. Let's hear what the NIV says. It says, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Crazy way to start, right? It says, your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Unless my former boss repents, the corrosion on that scaffolding right now is going to testify against you. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your field are crying against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fat yourself in the day of slaughter. You condemned and murdered innocent men, and you were not opposing it. Now, so again, in God's sovereignty, he calls us to preach the word. So we take the infallible word here, and we're like, why don't I just read this God? Why can't I just read James? That's so clear, and it's enough. But he takes fallible me to present it and apply it. James is so clear, and I feel like I run the risk of not making it clear. I feel that way every Sunday. This is how God works. This is how we set up the system. I'm here to say these words of James and apply it to our life. James is so clear. Hey, you rich, pursuing the American dream. Maybe you've made it. And he says, by what account have you made it? And all in all, we know as Americans, we really don't have any excuse for not having something saved, and a lot of people don't. When you hear the crime against the one percenters, again, it's a socialist term for identity politics. We do have incomes here. We all know that. But really, we're left without excuse. This is the wealthiest nation in the world. Well, we're not disciplined because we're pursuing things that God hasn't called us to pursue, so then you're just broke. So what I'm trying not to do here is echo culture and some of the social justice things. I'm not trying to do that. And so my tendency as a professional conservative is to hear social justice issues and say, no, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. But James says here, it's the gospel, and here's the application. Social justice, what do we do with our money? What do we do with our neighbors and our time? One of the benefits of preaching through a book, I don't get to pick and choose my preferences. James starts off here by painting a picture of what it looks like for someone with a lot of money to oppress someone who doesn't have a lot of money. In verse 3, he says, he speaks to those who hoard wealth. In verse 4, he speaks to those whose wages have failed to pay their employees, while the employer lives in luxury, fattening themselves till the day of slaughter, James says. Verse 6, but to those who condemn and murder innocent, just so they can make a buck. Just the four groups I'm going to unpack. Yeah. But again, I want you to consider who James is writing to. When we read this section, James says, he doesn't say, you evil rich people. That's not what he's saying. Who's James writing to? We know he wasn't writing to the rich out there who exploit and murder, cash up wherever they can. James is writing to them. To those who bear the name Christ, who follow Christ. This letter today is for us as well. Those who are called to be in the world and not of it. But how sneaky the world can be creeping into our lives, even in the church, even in decisions we make with money and wealth. So James' reminder today is for the church, that friendship with the world is what? Hatred towards God. And it plays out in how we use our money, how we handle it. It shows where our heart is and where God is. So the letter is to the church. And often we act like the world. If James thought he needed to warn believers of that age, how much more of this age, right? How much more for this time that we live in? When we're all so rich. I know some of you, this is an off-topic taboo. You're already cringing, and some of the others of you are thinking, well, I hope so-and-so hears this. All the things we think we hear, certain all the things that we hear, certain. It's very expensive. That's unpacking. The kingdom of God calls us to greater pursuits than the world's pursuits. And James begins in verse 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. And it's a stunning intro, he says. It's a warning to the rich. Now notice, he doesn't give a warning about being rich. That's not a sin. That's not the point. The warning is about what you do with the money you make. And he warns those who fear losing their money more than they fear God. So James, in one sense, is writing to the church, those that are gathered in the name of Christ. Christ, but like any church, the assumption is that some of the church aren't saved. Maybe some here today who don't know Jesus in a saving way. I don't know that, but there might be. But James seems to assume that because of the way he starts. He says, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. We're like, there's not misery coming upon us. Christ has saved us. There's joy before us. Heaven is set in front of us. My only assumption is that James is addressing those in the congregation that aren't saved. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. James doesn't even call them brothers. He calls them to weep and wail. We know for the people of Jesus, those that have repented of sin and taken faith in Christ, glory is coming. Those found outside of Christ, misery is coming. What's the adage? For unbelievers in this life, this is as close as you get to heaven. For believers in this life, this is as close as you get to hell. So I can only assume James is addressing unbelievers with the way he starts it. There's application for believers. James' words, as one author points out, he says he sounds like an Old Testament prophet that's calling Israel to repent and return to God. He sounds that way, doesn't he? He's calling those who have put their hope in riches to repent, to put their hope back in Christ. Riches offer us what only Jesus can provide. Riches tell us if you have enough, then you'll be happy. Right? You know that. If you just have a little bit more, then I'll be happy. And I can tell you example after example of those who are unbelievably wealthy and rich, and vice versa, those who are really wealthy, filled with the joy of Christ because of what they do with their wealth. But the end is this: we all face the Lord, we stand before Him, and give an account.
Turn it up if you want to hear it.
We're going to count what we pursued and what we did, what He entrusted us with. That day is coming for everybody, believer or unbeliever.
They're tied, and they are tied to that.
We know money will not make me happy at all. Only Jesus. Money will not satisfy your sorrow, only Jesus will. Money won't answer your problems, ultimately, because money cannot die for your sin. As a matter of fact, money does the opposite of what Jesus does. When we realize our sin, when we realize our failure, Jesus is like, I died for you to make you right. If you're like, oh, money, help me, we see our failure and our sin and think so bad, it leaves us and it runs away. Money is not Jesus. We know that. We have to live in accordance with that as well. So James warns the church here, if money is your Savior, you need to weep and mourn and wail. You need to come to Christ. And we've all seen the sorrow and the joy that riches can bring. Growing up in my home church, two of the wealthiest people in the church were two of the most God-honoring and loving people in the church. And I know why they were. I know what they gave to you, the missionaries they supported, the churches that they planted, the giving that they did. They were so filled with joy. It was unmistakable. We know the opposite as well. I know it's not totally fair to share that story with Daniel with the seminary, but she told me one day, she's like, we're going to be a servant of this creation, aren't we? So I have to, right? But I'll be nice. I mean, they were unbelievably wealthy, a two-story home with an elevator, and it was anything in the world they wanted, they had. And they were so miserable. James says, your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. And what an image, right? Our own sin being the judgment faced in hell, if we're not saved by Christ. The corrosion is going to eat your flesh like fire or silver and gold. Like, what is that? Is that just a metaphor? Because you hoarded wealth in the last days. So I do love the writings of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. I love their imagination. I love how they could invent whole cultures, languages. And what they would do with, like, trees and animals, you know, like, things that weren't supposed to talk, talking, leading, fighting, encouraging trees, encouraging lions, encouraging beavers, right? I love the imagination. How the ordinary became extraordinary. It seems so unbelievable, right? But then James says, your money's going to talk. Maybe not in the same way that Tolkien and C.S. Lewis were writing their novels, but it will testify against you. You stand before Jesus. And I mean, just think about this. Like, what is that judgment? One day before judgment, when we stand up before God, maybe God calls and says, all right, let's hear from your money. Let's hear what your money has to say about you. And he peers in to what you've done. I'm not sure how that looks. Patched or up, saved, how it was used, rusty, dusty, I don't know. The image here James gives us is of gold and silver. You know, the exchange of goods and services was gold and silver. It was the means of currency back then. The image really fits good. Now we use digital numbers. They use a different trends, a different application here. You know, it's got the things you like. Bitcoin accounts, you know, et cetera. Now it looks in at the gold and silver. And James says it's all calcified. It's all corroded. Because it's been sitting there and not used for his kingdom purposes, for his glory. And it's testifying against you, James says. God's like, I gave you this wealth for a reason. And you buried it in the sand. You stashed it away. While people suffered, while the hungry went without food, while the naked went without clothes, while you had enough. You kept the entire overflow for yourself while the world wasted away. And our riches are going to testify against us in the end, who we served and who our God was. And this is true for rich and poor in this nation. Because each of us is in the station that God has placed us where we're at right now, with the means that he's given us to be faithful with. What has God provided you with to be faithful for is your question. You can remember, money is not evil, but the love of it is. We've heard that over and over. In the end, it'll say whether we serve Jesus as God or money as God. Third thought here. The kingdom of God calls us to its priorities rather than the world's priorities. Again, we should have a social conscience. Care for the poor, the sick, the disenfranchised, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. Now, that is the outflow of the gospel. The gospel is primary, priority, who Jesus is, what he's done, and it looks like something. We can mix this up real quick. I know churches that it's all social justice. That's the gospel. We're like, the gospel is Christ died for our sins, rose again, and it looks like something. Because James himself even says in James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It has to look like something. It's our motivation for serving Christ, for living after his example, after his victory. What does it look like in our life? Faith has to look like something. Produce good deeds, good works out of our life. Not that add to our salvation, but that show the one who has saved us. James puts this question for us in the context of how we treat those who might work for us. He talks about the employer-employee relationship here, particularly the rich who defraud their workers. And James says this about the employee-employee relationship. Verse 4, it says, look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Now, James holds a specific complaint here against the wealthy field owners in particular. Obviously, the application is broader than field owners, but this is his context. The wealthy field owners who weren't paying their workers what they were due. They were getting labor out of them, but they weren't reimbursing them for it. They were paying them less than they were due. So the landowners could make as much as they possibly could by defrauding their employees. And James is like, just know that God sees this too. In fact, there's going to be an accounting before God of the employer-employee relationship, how you paid those who labored for you. So the application for us is this. If the bottom line is how much money you can make or how much money you can save, and not Jesus, people he's placed around you. The landowners show that their true God, once again, is money. And they show this by defrauding their employees against us. So their goal is not Jesus, it's money. One author puts it this way. The biblical law commands that employers pay a fair wage. And they were to do so at the end of the day, because if employees weren't paid at the end of the day, they wouldn't eat. So it's a little different system there. But our system we've adopted is a minimum wage. It's a good thing. It's a good thing because of sin. And our sin would be like, I don't want to give you the minimum because I want some of that. I don't care if you're working hard. I want more of that. So we have a similar system, not the same. Are we taking care of those that are harvesting our fields, those that work for us? Because the sin of those who love money is to defraud those who work for them. Our impulse to love money. But for the believer, this should be a no-brainer. Our job is not to get as much as we can what we get and hide the can. That's not our job. That's the American dream. Our job is to serve Jesus and all those he's placed around us. And one way we do this is by paying a fair wage to those who work for us and not seeking to defraud them. For those who don't care about that, it says this, verse 4. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Working hard, I don't have enough food, God, help, right? The cries of the harvesters, whatever those are, they reach the ears of the Lord Almighty. He heard their cries. James says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and you fatten yourself the day of slaughter. Says to the employee, the landowner who loves money more than God, puts his employee in a difficult spot. James warns him. Might we always be people who do justice in the world, and it looks like something with those we work with and work for, who work for us? It says something about Jesus. So we have one more thought to unpack here. We'll do it on time. Silent amen. But I can change that. I'll finish this. The kingdom of God calls us to its greater protection. Again, money's not evil. Being wealthy is not evil. I feel like I need to say that over and over and over, because when we read these passages, we're just like, money's evil. Money's sinful. Like, no, that's not at all what Scripture's saying. It's our heart that we're dealing with there, not the cash. Cash just exemplifies, it's the symptom of what's going on in here. So Paul pointed out to Timothy again that the wise Christian understands that money is a tool that works for you or against you. So it ain't good or evil value to it. It works for you or against you, depending on where your heart is. And we're to be faithful with the money that God gives us. Paul points out in 1 Timothy 6 that money meets basic needs. It's for food and clothing. Money's to be enjoyed. Don't feel like you can't enjoy what you've earned. It's to be enjoyed. Be sure of that. And it's to be used for generosity towards others. And you'll find more joy in being generous than being traditional. But again, money is not what James says here. Used to be lived in a life of luxury and self-indulgence while others rot away. Here is words in verse 5 and 6. He says, you, us, I don't know where we fit here, whoever the you was speaking to this morning, how we deal with their money. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Love the words of Proverbs 30. 7-9, when we read this, two things I ask of the Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. God, provide for me enough, the author says, that I keep trusting you, but I don't turn from you thinking, I am sufficient apart from you. And don't give me too little that I steal and dishonor your name. Neither poverty nor riches, Lord. I want to serve you. plus one there. Those words. Hey, nothing is new under the sun. People are people. It's always been different forms of commerce, uses, money. But we know that lots of money can twist our thinking, our proper perspective. We could, if it were possible, disown God. Because money saves us. So James warns against the rich oppressors again, who oppress the poor, who live off of the poor's labor and luxury and riches. He warns them again. Again, this is not the picture of the believer. Self-indulgence is not the mark of a Christian. We know that. Self-sacrifice is the mark. A generous and a giving spirit is what marks a Christian. But so often, the world creeps into the church and we begin to look just like the world. In fact, there's whole sections of the church that preach this stuff and say, if your faith is strong, you'll be rich and healthy. That is not the gospel's message. God will provide for you, yes. You might go through a 2008 bankruptcy. You might get cancer. Your faith will be enough to see you through this. But any preacher that's saying you're going to be healthy and rich if you believe Jesus, turn the channel or walk out of the church. It's not the gospel. So James is not admonishing. Money is being sinful. Again, it's a heart issue. He's admonishing those who live for riches, for themselves, and they should be caring about the world. He says this again in verse 5. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. So I did the bold move on a Thursday, and I took all of our kids and stayed there. They had a good time. One of the things that was neat to see was that giant stout. You guys walked into that barn? It's like, 1,500 pounds? And I thought that's whatever. Look at me. It's craziness, right? That thing was fattened up. It was insane. And then the cow, the bull there, 3,200 pounds. What in the world, you know? And we're separated by this little fence. My daughter's running the fence. Like, no! You kill all of us right now. You know? But you look at those animals, those things are fattened up, right? And so, my second daughter, Noelle, wants a little pig. She's like, let's buy a pig. I'm like, we're not going to buy a pig, but if we were going to buy a pig, we're going to buy the fattest one here, we're going to name it Bacon. That's the pig I want. Fat those things up for a reason. They're nice for a season. It tastes good. Right? And James says that is what the self-indulgent are doing to themselves. They're fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. Like animals headed towards judgment, the judgment that's coming. I mean, have you ever seen cattle walk towards a slaughterhouse? Some of you, I don't know if all of you have. I was wondering, can they smell the smells? Can they hear the bones that are coming from the building? Are they afraid? Now, so we lived up the road from a locker for a while, and we'd hear the cows moan. And I was like, man, they're terrifying. Then I read this. One author wrote, said, scientists have attached sensors to cattle as they walk the chute to the slaughterhouse. They've concluded that the animals are placid, entirely unsuspecting of their fate. They don't know. That's good news. For you who are compassionate towards animals and for the cattle, right? That's good news. They don't know what's coming. The point is clear. Those who live for the pleasures of this life and not the life to come, fattening ourselves up, are often unaware of what's coming. We're unaware of what's in front of us. That we're going to stand before God. Judgment will be fast. For those found in Christ, hopefully we're not living that way now, for ourselves, for our bellies, but even when we sin, we know that Christ's sacrifice covers that. But for those who have no regard for Christ, it's just a fattening of yourself to the day of slaughter, James says. But James says the problem is worse. It says in verse 6, condemned and murdered innocent men who are not oppressing, not opposing, right? Not only are those living for the world, themselves up, you know, living for this life and not taking any consideration of the life to come. James says they're condemning and murdering innocent people so they can grow bigger. Now, James might be speaking figuratively here. He might be. I mean, maybe keeping proper wages from employees is a way to condemn them to death because they don't have food, they can't provide for their family. I don't know. Maybe some people died because of that. One quick, obvious application on the abortion bills, right? Selling the baby parts, we don't even care. You know, I read one note last week. If puppy mills were selling puppy parts, we'd be crazy furious, right? We're so conditioned by the world and not care. Condemning and murdering innocent men who are not opposing you for gain. James says, you have condemned and marked. I've got to wrap up the sermon here. I want to do it this way. It is through the condemnation and the murder of one innocent man where we who are rich find our hope, right? We find our meaning where we find our way out of the abuses of the world and the love of money. It's in the person of Jesus whom we in our sin have died with when he was put to death, innocently condemned to death for our sin. He committed no sin. He was innocent, but he stood there for us. He had all the riches. He had everything. Everything belongs to him. All things are sustained by his word. It's all his. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for he who was rich became poor, so we could know real riches in him. Real riches way better than this life. He became poor so we could know that forever. Again, the good news is this: money is not evil. Our love of money is evil. Some of us here have loved money more than Jesus. We've loved lesser riches than the greater riches that Christ offers. But even if that's us who've taken faith in Jesus, Jesus has taken our sin of loving this world. He's taken it upon himself too. And he's teaching us to love him more. That's part of our sanctification. We're learning to follow him, to love him more and more and more in this life. I know it's hard. It's hard for all of us. That's what he's teaching us. So for the rich here today, for the middle class here today, for the poor, Jesus is our true riches. He transforms everything. What we live for, what we do with our time, what we do with our money. He's shown us the path to true joy. True joy that can't be bought with a dollar. True contentment. To true peace. Where we don't have to guard what we make, but he guards us, his treasure, until he comes again, right? That's the preservation, the perseverance of the saints. He'll hold on to us. He won't lose us. We might lose everything in this life. So no matter where you are financially, might you find your true riches in Jesus and not in like living like the world around you. I mean, we're made for more than that, right? God, you are good and you are our true treasure. And we know America, 2018, West Des Moines here, is a difficult place in this world. Might we be found faithful and good stewards of the jobs you've given us and with the income you've provided for us, that we might show the world who our true God is. It is a good place in your name. So last week we presented a video on Christian Solidarity International and what's been happening to Christian, particularly women and children in Nigeria. This week we're going to give. And our giving will provide, as we talked about last week, food, clothing, medicine for those that are suffering. And also take the principle that we talked about last week and this week. Know that in your giving, as you help the church around the world, your heart follows. You have a stake in that game now. You'll be praying for them. You'll be thinking about those that you're helping in this offering. So give generously to the help of CSI. focus this day, tomorrow, and all week would be upon you. Our places of employment, with our families, with our friends. Lord, help us show the world who our God is and how we live among others. And let us pick the right words. We know there are those in our life who don't know you. Let us be bold enough to believe that you can convert someone the same way you converted us, giving them faith. Let us share the good news. We thank you for the faith that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the sanctification that you're working into us. I know we're all at different places here this morning. Help us have grace with each other. People do things that are wrong. Expectations for those who have walked with you a long time and sin calls out to them, they will resist. Help us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We don't know when you're coming back. It could be soon. It could be a while. Might we always be ready? Living life for you. Lord, we lift up to you this morning, Nancy, with her job situation, and ask for peace for her, and something steady, some steady employment, and others, Lord, who are unemployed or underemployed, be with their searches and their struggles. For families, Lord, who aren't making enough to feed their kids, let's do our part as a church to make sure that happens. We thank you for the food shelf that we'll be meeting here tomorrow night as we serve our community. Those that are hungry and in need, I thank you for that outlet. The downtown gathering, Lord, for those that are homeless and hungry. Participation there, we thank you for the work you've given us to do, but there's so much more that we can do even individually, Lord. Place people in our life, show us how we can interact and help and serve. Help us to do it. Pray for those that are grieving, Lord. I do pray for Arlene's family with the passing of her brother Grant and all. I ask that you give them peace. Be with those, Lord Jesus, out west who are struggling fires. You be their answer through the challenge and difficulty. We thank you, Lord, for Alana that's starting here soon, Brad who's leading, and the other leaders. Helping teach the kids here to follow you all the days of their life. For Sunday school teachers, Lord, in the working place before them, we thank you for our teachers here. For the schools that are about to begin as well, I ask, Lord, that you bless our teachers and students and all the teachers in this area. And the students, Lord, as they head back, pray for a safe school year and a year that glorifies you. Bless our teachers, Lord. We thank you for the church. Thank you for this church, this local body of expression of faith together that we're joined to. And for our brothers and sisters around the Des Moines area and around the nation who call upon you as Lord and around the world. We thank you, Lord, for your building and gathering of the prize that you won, the award, Lord, of your achievement, of your victory on the cross. None of us deserve the salvation you've given to us, and we thank you, Lord, for gathering into yourself. Let us not be ashamed. Let us not be ashamed of the good news, the faith that you've given to us. Let us live it boldly. We pray this in your name. Amen. I think we have a handful of announcements this morning.
Set it up, make sure I 17 minutes at our house, and we'll have all the information on it.
Thank you for everyone who has signed up on the donation sheet. It filled up quickly. I was out of town for a couple weeks, so I know Winnie was a huge help, and everyone who stepped up to make announcements on behalf of the dinner. We have a couple slots left. If the sign up sheet not thanks for people that want to serve. The dinner starts at 6, but you can get there between 5:30 and 5:45 if you're interested. Let me know. I'm going to take most of the donations that are here today, and then also be by again Tuesday night to be with the remainder. Again, 5:30 to 5:45, the shelter dinner's downtown. Thank you so much, everyone, for your generosity.
Message from the deacons at the church. We're going to be meeting a small group, fireside room again. Last week we did this. If you have any kids in K through 12 that go to private school, it's really important that you come meet with us. There's some tax saving opportunities for you guys that we want to discuss and give you some information about that. So please just meet with us back there after church. We'll have, I have a brief little pamphlet you can look at, and then if you have any questions, please let me know.
And a reminder, tomorrow night is our food shelf here. If you want to participate in that, you show up about 5 to 5:30. It's a good opportunity to serve our community here. You meet the neighbors. It's fun to do that. It's fun to serve. I'm sure what the volunteer list is right now, but everyone's welcome to serve. One final announcement, next Saturday morning, we're going to meet on the discussion of the book, The Man in the Mirror. So you've had 6 months to read it. If you haven't read it, you now have a week. So get moving. And so here's the plan. Saturday morning, 9 a.m. to 1. Here, begin to solve the 24 problems men face. No, women are only 24. Men are only 24. So, gotta have something, right? So we got 24, so we're gonna hit the first three. So I invite you to be here from 9 to 1. We have a little plug, a little video I wanna plug with, which is for a different one of his books, but it does hit the theme that we're gonna address.
As men, we all want the same things. We want to be powerful, satisfying lives. We want to leave a mark in this world. We want to feel alive. What's stopping us? So many of us just spectators, watching life pass us by. What happened to the passion part of you? You don't have to settle for a half a life. God has a plan to harness that raw energy within you to transform you into the man God created you to be. You can become a man alive.
I'll just say we have a portion of the parking lot right behind that head. So, to get the point, I hope you guys show up. Would you stand for the benediction? First Timothy 1. We're sent by God. That's the point of benediction God down to us, sending us. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah.
Okay, so I like that song a little bit.